All of the Old Testament. We have covered all the life of Christ in the Gospels. However, Jesus' ministry did not end with his resurrection and ascension. So we also cover the book of Acts, because Jesus continued his ministry through the apostles as they declared him not only in Jerusalem, but in all of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, Jesus' ministry is also continuing in the future. So we also spent 1 week and we talked about his promised return, that which gives us hope in the future and a motivation of purity even in the present. And that was an important lesson. We are now in the middle of a brief overview of the New Testament epistles, because Jesus continues his ministry in the present by the Holy Spirit, empowering the church, enabling you and I to be his representatives on earth and declare him to other people. That is what is going on currently. That's Jesus' ministry currently, and it is through us. Remember, as Jesus said that he would build his church, Matthew 16:18, he declares that. We are simply the building materials which he uses. Peter uses that analogy in 1 Peter 2:5. So as the believer walks in the Spirit, uses his spiritual gifts, and he is used of God to build up the rest of the body. In order to know how to do that, we need to know the epistles. All these letters that make up the rest of the New Testament, they are used by God to lay the theological foundation that we need to know God and his will for our lives, how we are to serve him, how we're to be used by him in declaring him to others and building up his body, the church. Now, a few weeks ago, as we started this, we covered Romans through 2 Thessalonians. Today, we're going to be covering 1 Timothy through Jude. We're giving a brief overview again about the epistles in general, and then we're going to be looking at each individual book for its purpose, its theme, and as well as marking off a couple of the key verses in the passage that not only highlight the purpose of that book, but also give us something today that we can live. We need to apply these truths to our lives. And hopefully this will also be helpful to you as a guide for what book you can study. If all you're doing is coming on a Sunday morning and you're hearing a preacher, whether it's me or anybody else, you're starving yourself. I don't think anybody here eats just one meal a week. We often eat several meals a day, but we need to be feeding on God's Word. And so as we go through this over, you might get an idea of what book you might personally want to be spending some time in, reading through, meditating on, that God can use in your life. Now, the epistles are simply letters written by an apostle, either to a church or individuals within a church, that have been included in the New Testament. And without getting into all the details, each of these books have passed a test. We call this canonicity. There are particular standards that must be met in order to qualify as part of God's revelation to man, and so therefore be included in the New Testament. First, the book needed to be written by an apostle or someone writing by an apostle's authority, such as the book of Mark was written on the authority of Peter, or Luke based on the authority of Paul. And our New Testament epistles were written by Peter, John, and Paul, along with James and Jude, the brothers of the Lord. So first, it had to come from the right source. Second, it had to give evidence that it was of sufficient spiritual character, as well as give evidence that it was of divine inspiration. Most of the New Testament books will even claim that within it. And fourth, it had to be widely accepted by the early church as genuine. They were the ones who were most closely associated with Christ and the apostles and would know if this was actually something written by these guys or somebody else writing later is trying something else. Now, over the last century, there have been liberal scholars that propose additional books to be included in the Bible, but all of those books, advocated by these liberal scholars, fail these tests. In fact, almost all of them are demonstrated to be writings by frauds. They're written centuries, some even a millennia or more, after the apostles died, yet claimed to be written by one of the apostles. Well, if you're lying about who wrote it, how can you trust the rest of it? They're frauds. They also lack in spiritual character, and they definitely were not accepted by the early church. So they fail all the tests, and so they are not to be included, even though they do make big splashes in the headlines once in a while when they're being promoted. Now, the importance of the apostolic doctrine in the church was established the very day that Jesus Christ began it, Acts chapter 2 records with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, 3,000 souls being saved, respond to Peter's sermon, believing, being baptized. What they did immediately, this is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41, gives you the whole thing there, but Acts 2:42 says, these new believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of the bread and prayer. So right from the beginning, the church has focused on making sure they understand the teaching the apostles gave, because that is our foundation. That is how we know who God is. That is how we know what He is like, what He desires of us, how to deal with not only God, but our fellow man, how to be used of Him in the world. Now remember that Jesus told the apostles that He would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to remembrance of all that Jesus had said. So it wasn't a foggy memory. They knew what Jesus had said. John 14:26 tells us that. In addition, John 16:13, Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and reveal to them the things that were to come. So it was crucial for the church to pay close attention to the teaching of the apostles if they were going to follow God. The same thing is true for us. We must understand what they taught. And so it's important that we understand what's in these epistles. Now, the epistles are the record of the apostolic doctrine. This is their teaching. We turn to them to understand not only doctrine and proper Christian desires and behavior, but also how we're supposed to function as a church. How are we to be able to serve our God? Now, some of these letters, these epistles, are quite theological and quite intricate. If you pick up the book of Hebrews, it's very complex. Most people look at it and go, forget it, I'll read something else, because it's extremely complex. Yet other ones, like the book of Philemon, are very personable, very short, very easy to understand. Each book has a particular purpose, and yet they all share something in common. Every single one of these letters has a common theme of striving to motivate believers to walk properly with God. That's what they're about. And so you will find this consistently. They will do it by further explanation of something the Lord had taught. They may give a further expansion or a revelation of doctrine that is in keeping with the rest of the Bible. They could be dealing with some sinful behavior they've heard about, and so they're admonishing them to correct that. Or they may be encouraging proper behavior. But the goal is that we become mature in Christ, that we walk with Him. Now we'll pick up our study in 1 Timothy, and that is the first of three letters that we often refer to as the pastoral epistles. Timothy and Titus were both men who were in pastoral roles, and Paul is writing to them, giving them advice about how to carry out their ministry. Now, Timothy, to whom this book was written by Paul, was a young man from Lystra, that is in the middle of Asia Minor, about the center of modern-day Turkey. And he had become a part of Paul's ministry team when he was a young man. He could have been as young as 13, probably more mid-teens. He was a young man and began to travel with Paul. Well, as he got older, Paul would send him to be his representative to different churches. This particular letter was written sometime after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. That would have been about 62 or 63 AD. And he writes to Timothy concerning the organization and oversight of the church. You could call this book a leadership manual. This is how you're supposed to carry out what you need to do. And a key passage for the book is 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 5, which says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. See, some things never change. There are still people who do that today, aren't there? Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good and conscience sincere faith. That's still the goal of preachers that are following him. A good conscience, sincere faith, love from a pure heart. That's what we're striving for, not in our own lives, but to encourage you to do the same, that all together we mature in Christ. Now, briefly, the book's contents, he begins with telling Timothy about the dangers of those that were teaching these strange doctrines. Here's what I want you to do. Here's the dangers you're facing. In chapter 2, Paul gives them instruction concerning prayer and the manner in which women should behave and function within the church. Those espousing feminist theology don't like that chapter, and they will actually attack Paul's character in order to ignore it. And they also fail to recognize that Paul's whole argument there is based on the order of creation and the response in the fall of sin back in Genesis 3. It has nothing to do with Paul being a male chauvinist. But besides, Paul wasn't. But they don't like it, so they try and get around it. In chapter 3, Paul sets the standards for the qualifications and office of elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Extremely important for the church. Because the church's only protection is qualified leadership. If those who are leading are not qualified to be there, are not godly men, it doesn't matter what kind of constitution you have, they will circumvent it and go their own way. That's true in government as well, even outside the church. Even our local governments, state governments, federal governments, the quality of the people who are in those positions are your only protection. Because if they're not honest people of integrity, they will circumvent any document you put together. Crucial for the church. Chapter 4, he gives a defense of true doctrine, responsibilities of a good minister. And chapter 5, he explains the proper way to correct older men and women, as well as explain the responsibility of the church towards widows and towards those who are serving in leadership capacities. How should the church treat them? Paul concludes chapter 6 with instructions concerning pastoral duties, including the relationship between slaves and masters, dealing with those who advocate false doctrine, also being content and living in godliness. And those last two are important for everybody, not just pastors. So we go to 1 Timothy to understand the qualifications and responsibilities of leaders in the church, the role of women in the church, and the church's responsibilities towards widows and to elders. That's the book of 1 Timothy. By AD 67, Paul had been imprisoned a second time in Rome, and he writes to Timothy again. This time he explains the situation and he requests to him to come with instructions to Timothy about how to handle current things going on in Ephesus where he was ministering. Persecution was arising from without, and dissension was arising from within. Two key passages in this book, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which a lot of you have memorized because it tells us the origin of the Word of God to begin with. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. That's important for us. And then in 2 Timothy 4, 2, he adds this, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." We need to be ready to carry out what God tells us to do. So Paul begins this particular book by encouraging Timothy to be bold in ministry. Diligent in ministry. Timothy's name, the word Timothy actually comes from a root that means timid. Kind of a cautious kind of individual. Paul says, don't do that. You got to be bold. Go out. Do it. Any of you timid? No? You're so timid you won't even raise your hand to admit it. Sandy's willing to admit she's timid. So it's the same thing. You've got to be bold. You've got to go out. Stir up the gift within you. Go out and do the kind of ministry God's called you to. Whatever that is. Timothy, it was preaching and dealing with the church. Even though, he says, it may result in persecution and suffering, such as Paul was currently experiencing. Chapter 2, he uses the analogies of a good soldier, a good farmer, a hardworking farmer, and a diligent worker to illustrate the exhortation. It does take some hard work. It takes diligence to disciple other people, to teach them what you've learned and help them to carry it off and teach somebody else. It takes diligence to teach the Word of God accurately. It takes diligence to avoid worldly talk and foolish discussions, to remain pure and still patiently correct gently those who are in dissension, in opposition. He also continues on in chapter 3 that there will be difficult times that are going to come in the last days. And yet, the Word of God is sufficient for us to be handling whatever comes our way. It's sufficient. And that's why he says in chapter 4 to be preaching the Word, exhort them at all times, even when they don't want to hear it. Even when they want to gather for themselves, people tickle their ears. And we have a lot of that today. People don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what makes them feel good. But a lot of times, the best thing for us isn't what makes us feel good. Our worship of God may be best when we go out feeling rotten because we finally decide we're going to get right with God. The goal is reflecting Christ, walking in holiness and righteousness, not feeling good. He says, so be ready. There are many who will flock to false teachers, but you remain faithful. Paul said he was prepared. He was prepared for the end. He was ready to die to receive his crown from the Lord. He wanted Timothy to also be prepared. So we go to 2 Timothy for encouragement and faithful ministry, even when you have to stand alone or you may face persecution. And these are truths that are not just for pastors. They're for everybody. It may be happening at your workplace or at school, in your neighborhood. It may be among your family members. You go to a family reunion. You may be the only one there that's willing to stand up for the truth because you're the only one that knows it. Will you stand up for the truth? 2 Timothy is a book to encourage you to do exactly that. Now, Titus was another man that was part of Paul's ministry team that would represent Paul in other places. In fact, he's mentioned 13 times in the various epistles that Paul wrote. Now, sometime after Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he traveled to Crete. And in Crete, he left Titus to set in order the things that remained there. Titus 1:5 tells us that. So this is probably being written about 65 A.D. What Paul wanted Titus to do was to organize the Cretan churches and then conduct them according to sound doctrine. Key passages in Titus 1:9. This is part of the qualifications for leaders. They have to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that they may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And the other is Titus 3:8. Which says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Paul begins the book with a statement for his reason for writing and lists out the qualifications for church elders. And again, this is important because they're going to have to exhort in sound doctrine. They have to teach this is what is true. They also have to be able to recognize, discern when someone says something that's not true, and then correct them with gentleness and patience. So they had to meet these qualifications. For Titus, he was dealing with rebellious men he had to refute. He had false teachers that were already present. In chapter 2, Paul lists out for Titus the qualities of godly character for all people. Old men, older women, younger women, and young men. What kind of behavior they needed to have, including those who were bondservants. Equivalent today is if you're employed by someone, what kind of behavior should you have? He addresses that. And all this was tied into is this is your conduct because you have a hope, you're looking for the blessed hope of Christ's return. What manner of life should you live? And he concluded this book with listing various exhortations that he wanted Titus to remind the Cretan believers about. They were struggling with things. So it wasn't just to Titus encouraging him to faithful ministry, but also for the believers there is, this is what you need to do. Don't be like those around you. Walk with God. So we go to Titus to learn the qualifications of church leaders and also the proper conduct of those who are within the church. The next epistle is a small one, Philemon. It's an epistle that Paul wrote in 61 A.D. while he was in prison. But this one, as opposed to the other prison epistles we talked about some weeks ago, Ephesians and Colossians, was a personal letter. Philemon was a Christian slave owner who had previously benefited from Paul's ministry. And he is writing to him and those associated with him concerning a fellow named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave. He had become a Christian under Paul's ministry in Rome. And Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And so the letter is one pleading for Philemon to forgive and accept Onesimus, as verse 16 and 17 explain, which are the key verses here, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. A former slave is now a brother in Christ. Forgive him. Now he seeks to accomplish this goal. First, he begins with a thanksgiving, a prayer for Philemon and his character, what is known about him. He goes on to explain how Onesimus had become a Christian, had become very useful to Paul. And then he gives the reasons why he sends Onesimus back with a plea to forgive him, accept him. And he concludes with a pledge to Philemon. If there's any wrong, any debt that is owed, charge it to his account. And then Paul reminded Philemon how much he owed Paul for his own salvation. So we go to Philemon for an example of how to intervene on behalf of another, graciously intervening, the importance of propriety and righteousness in all things. Short book, but a wonderful encouragement. Then we get to Hebrews. Hebrews is not short. It is not simple. It's very complex. The writer of this epistle was known to whom it was written. Hebrews 13, 18 through 24 makes that clear. However, the writer did not specifically identify themselves, and so various traditions developed. And this made it difficult for the book to be accepted early on. The Eastern Church accepted really right from the beginning that Paul was the writer. And a lot of scholars today do believe that Paul was the writer of this. But other traditions developed that it might have been somebody else for various reasons. And the Western Church considered these possibilities. So its authorship, place of writing, date of writing, have a certain uncertainty to it. However, by the end of the 3rd century, it was accepted by both the Eastern and Western churches that it belonged in the New Testament canon. Now, the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. Many Jews had become Christians, but there was persecution that had been arising. And so there was a temptation to go back to Judaism and avoid the persecution. And the author of this book shows the foolishness of such a return by demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ in every way. That results in Hebrews having the most Old Testament references of all the epistles. That makes it a bit of a complex book. And at the same time, it makes it the most important book we have in understanding Jesus Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament Mosaic laws. How did this all fit together? It's the book of Hebrews that tells us. The readers are also challenged to endure trials as they face even as Jesus did. Two key passages for this. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3, the superiority of Christ is right from the beginning here because of who he is. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The character of Christ arises from there. Its practical outworking is the second major passage that I think forms a key for this book. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To Christ's character, who he is, he's superior. We keep our focus on him to keep our life in straight. Now, Hebrews first presents the superiority of Christ in person. Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. Now, that would have been a big deal for the Jews. He's superior to Moses as well. Chapter 4 through 10, the author goes on and demonstrates Christ's work is superior. He has a superior priesthood, and so there's a lot of talk about a fellow named Melchizedek. He has a superior covenant than the Mosaic covenant. He has a superior sanctuary and a superior service before God. And then he concludes the book with the superiority of the Christian's walk. It is superior because it has an assurance of faith, the hall of faith in chapter 11. It also is superior because it has an endurance of faith. And then he concludes the book with an exhortation to love, demonstrating your character, your conduct, and your worship. And so we go to Hebrews to understand Jesus' fulfillment of all the Old Testament and his superiority to all things. We also learn a lot of other things here. There's a lot of subjects covered, and briefly, that includes the necessity of Jesus becoming a man, the peril of unbelief and of falling away, the power of the Scriptures themselves, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, the nature and examples of faith in chapter 11, the purpose of God's discipline in our lives. Hebrews tells us why we have to endure things sometimes. God is correcting us. And then also Christian conduct in very specific areas, hospitality, marriage, finances, worship, and how to conduct ourselves towards church leaders. So Hebrews, a very important book. Then there's the book of James. James here is Jesus' brother. I realize that in Catholicism, they deny that. But we're listening to Matthew, it's 1355, I believe. It lists out Jesus' brother. This is James. This is the same James who was the pillar of the church in Acts and ended up leading the elders in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. This is that James. Within the book, we find certain markers of knowing that it was probably written between 45 and 48 A.D. The theme of James is Christian maturity. This is how you are to live. This is what it means to be a Christian. These are the characteristics of it. Key passages, James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that's a theme that carries out through the rest of the book. There are tough things we face in life. But instead of bemoaning them, look to see how is God going to change you through this? How is he going to mature you and make you more like Christ through the things you face? This is the book of James, and this is why it's all about Christian maturity. James begins with rejoicing in trials and then carries that through of how to resist temptation and how to rest in the truth, chapter 1. Chapter 2, he deals with being impartial. Most people are not, and so he corrects those who were partial to those who had money, prestige, and tell them they had to be impartial. They needed to live by faith that was alive, vibrant, and not by a dead profession that wasn't true. You could summarize the end of chapter 2 as that living faith works. True faith works. Dead faith does not and accomplishes nothing and is of no value. In chapter 3, James deals with the tongue. What a strong statement. If you can control the tongue, you can control anything. But none of us can control the tongue. The better we can control our tongue, the more we exhibit that we are mature. And the more mature we are, we show we're following the wisdom from above and not the wisdom from below. Those who follow wisdom from below end up in quarrels with each other because they're selfish. And so he exhorts them in chapter 4 to turn their hatred into humility. Judgment they had against one another into justice, and they're boasting about all the things we're going to do into a faith and trusting God. It's up to him. If the Lord wills, we will do this, that, or something else. Not I am going to do it. Are you trusting God or yourself? And then in chapter 5, his encouragement to be patient. Too often we are impatient. We want things now. I think our society even more so. We want it instantly. Hence we like microwave ovens and not slow cookers. We want to get it fast. Well, we have to be patient. And we ought to be prayerful, especially for those who are suffering, for those who are sick, even seeking to snatch those who have fallen away from what has ensnared them. The book of James, we go to it to understand the characteristics of Christian maturity and their outworking in daily life. A very important book for those who are new to faith, young in faith, or immature. It tells them how they need to live. Then we get to 1 Peter. The apostle wrote this letter to believers, both Jew and Gentile, that were scattered through the five provinces of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's probably writing about 64 A.D. from Rome, just before the outbreak of the persecution that came under Nero. His purpose, he wanted to encourage those he's writing to be prepared for persecution. He recognized it was coming. And to be prepared and properly respond, they needed to have a proper understanding of the divine perspective. Key passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Is that the way you respond when people are threatening you or you're suffering under something? We follow Christ's example. Peter begins with a presentation of God's grace and salvation. This is the first thing we need to understand. He presents this plan along with the practical results of holy living and love for one another, and its whole purpose being the praise for God that rises out of it. This is what he has done. Let's praise him for it. Peter then lays a foundation for properly dealing with being persecuted by discussing submission. If we learn to submit properly to authorities to begin with, to masters, this was slaves and masters, but to those who are authority over us at work, proper submission in the home, and then a proper submission to one another. Ephesians 5 calls us to submit to one another. Then we're going to be ready for submitting to even when we're suffering. We'll have the right attitude. And that's chapter 3. He deals with the main theme of the book. God's grace that comes to us even while suffering. If we understand Jesus' lordship, that he has not lost control. We may think he has, but he has not lost control. If we will follow his example, respond the same way that he has, and keep our focus that the purpose of our life is to glorify his name, we will know how to get through suffering in a way that does glorify him rather than becoming complaining and like the rest of the world. He concludes with exhortations to the church leaders. Lead properly. Give a proper example to those who are following you. Be humble. And in fact, everybody needs to be humble. Because God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. He also protects them and will exalt them. So we go to 1 Peter to understand how to prepare for persecution and how to respond when we're suffering. A few years later, 66-67, Peter wrote a second letter to those he had written to earlier. This time, he is dealing with internal threats. Before, it was outward persecution. Now, it's what's coming up from the inside. And the theme here, then, is maturity in their knowledge and practice of truth in order to be able to combat the false teachers that had arisen or were arising, some already present. Key passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. Scripture is sufficient. Right here we're told that. Everything we need to live life in godliness has already been given to us. Will we take advantage of it and use it? Peter begins, he lays a foundation for truth and the knowledge of God and his actions and calling them to himself. But Peter also charges them to fulfill their part in developing the godly qualities of faith, and moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So God has done his part, but he has a responsibility he's given to us as well. And there's a balance there. He wanted to make sure they had a sure ground in the belief in scriptures, which came not by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This book isn't the musings of religious fanatics from long ago. It is what God has given us, speaking through the apostles and prophets. So it's his word, not that of men. Peter warned them of the danger of false teachers while also describing their characteristics and eventual judgment by God. False teachers can be recognized by their heresy, by their sensuality, and their greedy exploitation of their followers. They fleece their flock. In chapter 3, Peter specifically describes those false teachers that mock God and deny the promise of the Lord's return, and they ignore all the evidence that God has intervened in human history before with a great flood. His judgment has been there. They purposely ignore all that. And yet God, we are told, is patient, desiring all to come to repentance, verses 8 and 9. But the day of the Lord is going to come. It'll come like a thief. It comes suddenly. It brings judgment and destruction on the ungodly, and yet at the same time it brings a blessing to the godly because there's a new heaven and there's a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter has a good summation. Seeing these things be so, what manner of life ought you to live? I like just using the quip as, it's all going to burn, so how you living? It's too often we're so busy building our castles and kingdom down here we forget it isn't going to continue on. Put your life and your focus on that, those things that are above, which have eternal value. So we go to Peter. We find motivation for holiness in that as well. But we go to Peter, 2 Peter, to learn about the balance between God's promises, our responsibility. And there is a balance there. God does his work. He always does his work. Are you following with what he's given you? the certainty of our knowledge of God through the Scriptures, the characteristics of false teachers and their destruction, and then how we are to stand firm in truth. We also go to 2 Peter for an understanding and overview of the day of the Lord and its motivation for holy living in the present. Next, we go to 1 John. The Apostle John, our tradition has, spent the last years of his life, maybe the last couple of decades of his life, in Asia Minor, mostly in the area of around Ephesus and then some of the other cities in that location. There's no mention of persecution in this letter, so it's probably between AD 90 and 95 that he was writing. Tradition has it he wrote from Ephesus, and his purpose was so that his teachings would be written down so they would not be lost when he died. He's an old man by now. And also so they could disseminate his teachings to other places. The theme of 1 John is true fellowship with God. There was a rising heresy that had claimed to have a secret knowledge of God. There are those heresies around now. This group that Oprah keeps pushing is one of these. It's a Gnostic heresy. We have this secret knowledge. Get part of our group, we'll give you the secret knowledge. John makes it very clear, there's nothing secret here. We have openly proclaimed Jesus Christ, along with the specific characteristics that are manifested by someone who actually does have true fellowship with God, and that includes righteous living, love of the brethren, joy and confidence in God. Now, this particular epistle is the hardest one to outline. John sort of writes on a spiraling pattern. He hits a subject, and he hits a couple others, and he comes back to the first subject, and he hits some others, and he just keeps circling around and hitting the same subjects. So it's difficult to outline a nice logical flow because he just keeps circling around and hitting it again, sort of like a lot of preachers do. We tell you what we're going to say, we say it, and we tell you what you said. We figure if we tell you three times, you might get it. That's John, and that's our pattern. And that's why we do it that way. Two key passages in this book. 1 John 1:3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." He's an eyewitness. This is nothing secret. We're proclaiming it to you. We want you to know this. And then chapter 5, verses 11 and 13, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." One of the key passages we use in witnessing to those who are bound up in Catholicism, because they can't claim that. In fact, if they do, there's an anathema pronounced against them. There, a curse is pronounced against them if they say they know that they have eternal life. John says, we do know. And so we come to this passage to share with them the truth that brings comfort to us. We have an assurance. Now, John begins with the fact that he is an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. And then he explains the true nature of true fellowship with God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he gives the conduct of those who have true fellowship with God. And that includes walking the same manner as Christ, being separated from the world, and a faithful adherence to sound doctrine. In chapter 3, John describes the characteristics of believers in relationship to purity, righteous living, and prayer. In chapter 4, he brings in the issues of dealing with false teachers and those with false professions. How do you know they have a false profession? It's demonstrated by their lack of love. If you have true fellowship with God, if you say you love God, you will love your brother. And chapter 5 concludes the tests of faith, showing that those with true fellowship with God will overcome the world. They will have an assurance of salvation. They will have confidence in prayer, and they are freed from habitual sin. It doesn't control their lives because the bondage of sin was broken, Romans chapter 6. So we go to 1 John to understand how true fellowship with God will be manifested in its practical daily outworking, daily life. It's a wonderful book for new believers and struggling believers alike. This is how to understand and live in the practical reality of your salvation. It's 1 John. John wrote a couple other epistles about the same time. 2 John is a very short epistle, commending its readers for following the apostles' teaching and also reminding them, walk in love and obedience to the Lord's commands. and then warning them to be on guard of deceptive false teachers. Don't associate with them. The key passage is verse 8. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. And so we go to 2 John for a very quick encouragement and exhortation to remain in the truth. It's one of those books, if you want to memorize a whole book of the Bible, this is one of those that's probably a little easier to do, because it's short, but yet pointed. Remain in the truth. A similar theme comes in 3 John, also written about the same time. This one, though, is a personal note to a fellow named Gaius. Commends him for walking the truth and demonstrating his love for the brethren by his hospitality. He then contrasts Gaius's righteousness with the evil of a fellow named Diotrephes, who is proud, he's arrogant, he's slanderous, he's controlling. And then John concludes with a recommendation for another fellow named Demetrius and his own desire to visit soon. So a commendation, a warning, and a recommendation. Key passage, verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Pointed, isn't it? A pithy statement. If we would do that, a lot of things would change, wouldn't it? Don't imitate the stuff out there that's evil. Imitate what is good. Go to 3 John for a quick encouragement on the importance of walking in truth. And finally, there's Jude. Jude is also one of Jesus' brothers. Matthew 13, 55 lists him out. Its title, it starts off with, is Jude the brother of James, because he's not going to identify himself so much with Jesus Christ, because the same way James did. They were humble men. But this is the same James that wrote the book of James, the brother of the Lord. Now, it's not exactly known when he wrote. Speculation on this is from somewhere between 67 and 80 A.D. It's not known to whom it was first sent. And yet, this little book is one of the most intense on the subject of false teachers and contending earnestly for the faith against them. Jude describes God's past judgment on unbelieving people, on errant angels, and on wicked cities before describing the characteristics of false teachers and warning of their future judgment. He then tells them how to defend themselves from such false teachers by living in godliness while seeking to rescue those who have been ensnared. And when we go astray, we hope there's people like this that will yank us back. Key passage, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, that was the original intent, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's a theme that is still needed in our own day and time. The church association to which we belong has that as one of their theme verses, because we live in a time when heresy runs rampant. There are those that claim to know Christ, but they won't follow him. They won't live for him. They will hear at the end of their lives those very sobering words in Matthew 7. Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Though they thought they did all sorts of things for Christ. So this is something that, an admonition that still must be carried out in our day and time. So we go to Jude to understand the characteristics and dangers of false teachers, as well as how do you stand firmly against them. Again, the common theme to all these epistles is motivating believers to walk properly with the Lord. There are corrections of wrong belief. There's admonitions against sinful behavior. There's exhortations to godliness and holy living. And all of that is based on truth, that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. The truth that he did what he said he did, that he died as an atonement for sin and he rose from the dead on the third day, and that he will keep his promises. He will cleanse from sin all those that believe in him. And he will come and take them to be with him in heaven forever. He will keep his promises. Those truths make Jude's doxology a very fitting conclusion for this morning's sermon. And I put the whole thing up here. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.